And we continue to pray that that will continue as you move forward with him. Great to have your family here as well. Usually I'm down there, but there's water down there, so I haven't yet had the faith to preach off the platform of water. So I'm up here this morning. Can I remind you that we are here tonight and we'll be going back to our Gift of Grace series. So if you've been part of that or you want to be part of that, you'll be more than welcome. It'd be good to see you. We're going to be looking at apostleship, or what it means to have the gift of the apostle tonight. So come and be part of that if you can. If you've not been here, we're going through this book called Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is part of what we call wisdom teaching in the Bible. And someone asked me, actually, is there a little strap line to this series? And I guess the strap line would be this: ancient wisdom for a modern world. Ancient wisdom for a modern world. This book was probably written, many thousands of years ago. Offered at the time when probably kings learnt how to be kings. It was like the textbook of wisdom, how to be a wise person, and particularly how to be a wise ruler. But today, as we open it up, what I am fascinated with is so many of the issues that this writer is engaging with is so relevant to us today. So relevant to the life that we have before us and some of the challenges that we have before us. Let me just give you a little bit of a summary, because this writer, this wise man, we call him the Koelet, that's the Hebrew word for this teacher, this wise teacher, is actually building up an argument, and he's gradually adding to it. It's like he's building a wall of wisdom, and he's gradually putting brick upon brick upon brick. But he goes back to remind us that actually some of the foundational bricks are really important as he moves on into the different areas of life that he deals with. And one of the early bricks is that he keeps using this saying, life is meaningless. And actually that word isn't meaningless. It's actually life is a mist. Life is temporal. Life is there and then it's gone tomorrow. And that's very much a biblical principle. It's not that it has no purpose. It's not that it has no reason. He gets to many reasons about life. So he can't be saying that. But what he's saying is it's like a mist that you can't hold on to. You can't gather it up and put it in a bag and keep it somewhere. It gradually fades and disappears. And our lives are like that. He also says, another brick that he puts on the wall, another brick, he says that knowledge and understanding, although bring light to our life, is limited. However much we think we know, however much we think we understand, God, Tom, you're really close, aren't you? Almost, couldn't we? Almost. Goodness, sorry. Suddenly saw Tom sitting there, I thought, goodness me, I could almost kiss him. He's off. Oh, bless you. So one of the dangers in life is that we can think that we have lots and lots of knowledge and understanding, but the truth is this, the knowledge that we do have, although it's helpful, although it may light up our lives, it may give us understanding of life, it is very limited and it's still fleeting. Voltaire says this, the more I read, the more I acquire, and the more certain I am that I know nothing. I like that quote. Shall I say that again? The more I read, the more I acquire, and the more certain I am that I actually know nothing. And that's the writer of Ecclesiastes would agree with that entirely. He also talks about pleasures, the pleasures of life, the joys of life. And he says again that these things are temporary. They're only there for a moment. And actually his conclusion to that is enjoy them while they're there, because tomorrow they may not be there. He talks about work, another brick. He talks about work and toil. And he argues that actually much of our work is fruitless. Although we may gain for it for a while, we actually leave it to people that will inherit it, who may not value what we have done, and it may be wasted or ruined. And then in chapter 3, and if you weren't here last week, you can download it off the internet and listen to Chris's excellent sermon on the whole passage of time in chapter 3. And he picks up this poem of seasons, this poem about time, and these moments, the seasons that we have in our life. Do be careful when you read that passage. Don't apply that passage as if everything in these things will happen to you. This poem about time is not about a list of things that you go through. All the writer is saying, he's probably quoting a poem. All he's saying in this poem is that there are these seasons, there are these moments. Recognize these moments. There's a time to be born. Yes, that one you will go through. And a time to die. Yes, that one you will go through. But some of the others you may not go through. But there are moments of mourning. And there are moments of rejoicing. And he recognizes that in time there are all these many things that take place. And I guess his conclusion at the end of that is really to make sure we make the most of the time that we have. Don't waste your time. Don't waste it on rubbish, on nonsense. Make good use of your time. And during that period of talking about time in chapter 3, he comes to this thought about injustice and oppression. And this he's going to pick up in a minute in chapter 4. He says in chapter 3, verse 16, "And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of justice, wickedness was there." And he recognizes that in life, another brick that he's putting in place, that in life, there is injustice. Life is not fair. Have you ever said that? Have your children ever said that? He says very clearly, he says, in life, there are moments when life just is not fair. And how do we deal with that? How do we cope with that? And he begins to pick up that idea of oppression and injustice as he goes into chapter 4. As I kind of start this sermon, you thought I was just about to finish, didn't you? But as I start this sermon, I'm very aware on a moment when we're celebrating a baptism and new faith, that really I don't want to be talking about oppression. I'm very aware of that, very mindful of that as I go into that. In fact, actually, some of the other stuff I'm going to say in a minute, because this guy, this co-elite, this teacher, he is a bit pessimistic. He's a bit negative. He comes across as quite negative. He kind of picks up on some of the difficult things in life. And I'm very aware of that in a moment when you're sitting there going, we want to celebrate. Give us something joyful, Joth, to smile about. But actually, he is right, because if we do not look at life as it truly is, we will never discover life as it could be under God. And what he's doing, he's not really pessimistic. He's actually just taking us to the place of seeing life, he calls it under the sun. Seeing life from what it looks like on earth. What are the things that we face in life? And he does bring a perspective of God into it from time to time. But much of his thinking, much of his consideration is looking at life on the ground and looking out and saying, is this not life? Is this not what it's like? And one of these areas is actually, is oppression. Not one of these things. Suffering, difficulties, hardship. Are these things not some of the things that we see in life? And if we see these things in life, do we not ask the question, what's the point? What's the meaning? What's the reason? Is it not fair? Why do these people have to go through these things? And I said at the beginning, I find this book incredibly relevant. And I think if anyone who lived in Grenfell Towers who read this book would actually say, yes, this book is incredibly relevant. People that might be at this moment in time looking at a place of oppression, a place of suffering, a place of difficulty, that want to say, it's not fair. Why did this happen? Do we not ask that question when suffering comes, when difficulties come? Don't we ask that big question, why? Why? And that's what he's doing. He's saying, why? I observed, he says, the tears of the oppressed. It's not just those residents of Grenfell Tower. I mean, just this week, we've seen in the news of acid attacks, racism. But if we go deeper than the news, we discover a whole remit of oppression in life, do we not? I don't want to depress you too much, but let's just catch it for what it is. You know, the trafficking of women and children, the abuse of children, the inequality for women. And so we could go on and on and on. I'm not going to list a whole load of things. I thought about that, but I thought you'd be just so depressed that you just want to walk out. But we could list a whole load of things about oppression. His observations are this. Stick with this for a moment, because we're going to lift it in a minute or two. Just stick with this for a moment if you can. His observations are that the oppressed are powerless. They seem powerless to do anything about their oppression. His observation is this, number two, is that oppressors seem to have power. So those who are oppressed are weak, but those who are doing the oppression are strong. And he says, as I observe life, the oppressed seem to have no one who comes alongside them to comfort them. No one seems to come alongside to comfort them. I think one of the great things about Grenfell Tower was the tsunami of care and compassion that followed. That actually in humanity, there is something when we see difficulty that we say, that's not right. And we want to get alongside these people, almost to the point that it was too much, wasn't there? Too much stuff was delivered at that place to help those people. But his observation is actually for many, there is no comfort. And sadly, in the news, when we see something in the news, we are motivated to do something about it. But when oppression is under the news, under the carpet, often those people find themselves alone. And he comes to these terrible conclusions. I mean, it is very, very dark. He comes to these conclusions of saying, you'd be better off dead. Oh, actually, you'd be better off that you never were born. I mean, what a terrible thing to say. But many people actually say that. Did you know that Abraham Lincoln actually said that once? That he wished that he had never been born. But he also gets to this point, which is really key on this oppression thing. So stick with me just for a moment too, a few more minutes, and we're out of this. Well, actually, we get a little bit deeper, actually, than the next point. But don't worry. Don't worry. Don't leave yet. Don't leave yet. But he gets to this point, which is really key. He comes to this kind of conclusion that much of oppression is brought about because of the envy in men and women's hearts, in humanity's hearts. Because we see around us something that someone else has and we want it for ourselves. And envy becomes that motivation deep inside us that actually causes oppression. Envy is the opposite to compassion, isn't it? Envy is the opposite to love. Envy doesn't love a person, it just loves the thing that they have. And it wants it for themselves. Whereas compassion, in fact, actually, agape love is what the Bible talks about. Agape love is the giving of self completely. It's not wanting, it's giving and not expecting anything back. And that's going to be an important point in a moment or two. So he makes all these observations and he makes all these conclusions about oppression. One brick in his wall of looking at the world from under the sun. Another brick in his wall is his next step, which is verse 7. He says, I saw something else that was meaningless. And then he begins to tell this story of a man who's all alone. And the next point is the person who is the loner. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. I like that line, a miserable business. This loner actually may have had a family, may have had friends, kind of friends. The point of the story, this little parable that he tells, is to talk about how this loner has become lonely because his focus has been on wealth. His focus has been on his achievements. His focus has been on the things that he does. And this is why, once again, this wise teaching, this wall of wisdom that this great teacher is building is so relevant to us today. That many of us are lonely because we are driven by the things that we do. We're driven by the things that we do. We're driven by our work. We're driven by the amount of money that's in our bank accounts. We're driven by the amount of stuff, and I use that word. I don't like that word particularly, but that's it kind of fits. All the stuff that we carry in life. We're driven by these things to the point that when we stop and we think, who is my friend? Who is my family? Who are the people that are close to me? Who are the people that actually make my life worthwhile? And we suddenly realize that we actually have no one alongside us. Do you identify with that? You're just right, you don't have to nod your head or shake your head. We just ponder that for a minute. I think many people in our society are like that. They're driven by the things that they achieve and the wealth that they might have to the point that actually when they analyze it, they're lonely. They're lonely. Doesn't mean there isn't other people in their life. There might be work colleagues. There might be so-called friends that they meet in the pub. There might be family, but actually these people are not close to them. They're not close. And the person, it could be a man or a woman, finds themselves to in a place of loneliness. I'm reminded, actually, of the parable of the rich fool. Do you remember the parable of the rich fool that Jesus told? He told the story of a man who had much wealth and his crops produced much, were very fruitful, and each year he would reap all the fruitfulness of his crops and he would put them in the barn and he'd look at his barns. Again, I'm paraphrasing now, Toby. But he'd look at his barns and he would say, my barns aren't big enough. So he'd build bigger barns. Each year he would build bigger barns and he would create more and more and more and more and he'd store it all away. And then Jesus said, God said to him, you fool. I like that. You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? What have you built? You built all this stuff and it is worthless. It brings you no joy, it brings you no fellowship, it brings you no friendship, it brings you no value in life, it gives no eternal achievement. You die and it rots. It's kind of where the conclusion is. You loner. Why have you done that? Why have you poured your life into material gain? But Jesus talks about other parables that are very similar to that. The rich man and Lazarus, for example. Luke 16, if you want to check that one out. So where do we get to with this? So we have these two people, the oppressed and the loner, and it's all a bit depressing. And I apologize, Bethan, on your baptism. But let's, for the last 10 minutes, find that there is a wonderful brick that he's trying to get to, which is his next point, and it's called the friend. The brick of the friend. Where it says in verse 9, two are better than one. Now, it's very easy to read these verses and to read marriage into them. And marriage is one form of friendship. In fact, every good marriage should be built on the foundation of friendship. But he's not actually specifically talking about marriage here. He is talking about friendship and he's talking about community. And that is a word for our day. A day where we particularly are very individualistic. Much is about me and looking after me. To the point that many people, with all the technology and all the materialism that we have, find themselves in a place of loneliness. And he says to us, in our day, ancient wisdom for modern day living, you need friends. To make some sense of life, to bring value into life, you need people that are friends. He says four things very quickly. He says, with friends, you get greater return. You know, when you're working with someone, you actually get more achieved. With friends, though, and you've got to add all these things together. Don't take one and leave the rest. You've got to put all four together. With friends, you get greater support. So when you're in need, when someone falls down, there is someone there to lift them up. Do you remember that guy that fell down some ravine cavern and he got his arm caught in a rock and he ended up cutting off his arm? I was thinking, do you know, It would have been a better story, really. Not such a good film, not so dramatic in terms of the film, but a better story overall if he'd have taken a friend with him, wouldn't it? Because the friend would have seen him fall. And although the friend may not have been able to get him out, the friend could have gone and got help. But he went on his own. Great parable of the importance of friends, that when we got friends with us, there's someone to support us, to reach out to us, to pull us up when we're falling down. He goes on in verse 11, he says, when you have a friend, you know, a friend will lay down with you in the cold of the night and bring you warmth. And again, this is not about marriage. It's easy to read marriage into that, but that's just our modern way of thinking. This is Jewish writing. And when Jews traveled, you always took a companion. You took a companion to journey with you just in case you got into trouble. But when you slept at night, particularly if you just sleep at night in the open countryside, you had a friend to sleep close to you. And actually anyone that sleeps outdoors and does adventurous stuff will know, you know, whether male or female, the best thing is when you are cold is to bring two bodies together. Because when two bodies come together, there is warmth. There is warmth. So as we journey together, we bring warmth. So in those days that are cold, those days that we're shivering, not just literally, but metaphorically, when we're feeling the cold of the day, to have a friend walk alongside us and bring warmth into our life is so crucial. And of course, a friend gives greater protection. There is greater safety in numbers. As I was kind of pondering this and thinking about this, I was thinking to myself, do you know, that's what the church is about. That is what the church is about. We work together so that we might achieve more for the glory of God. We work together or live together so that we might support each other and encourage each other. We journey alongside each other that we might bring warmth into each other's lives. And we live together that we might be protected along the journey. So when evil comes our way, we are safe, safer together. And if the church is not these things, then may I suggest we are not the church. He says this, he has this lovely picture where he says, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So when you tie a cord of three strands together, it's very difficult to break it. You go home and try it. It's very difficult to break it. But that doesn't... lots of people read the Trinity into that. Lots of people read marriage into that. You know, a husband and wife and God in the marriage. Yes, they are all applicable and correct and right. But actually, this whole passage is about community. Each and every one of us are a strand. So you put two strands together, it's stronger than one. You put three strands together, it's stronger than two. You put four strands together, is it going to be stronger than three? The answer is yes, all right? The answer is yes. And so you go on, the more strands you put together, the stronger the rope becomes. This passage is about what community should be about. It's what church should be about. And you, as you've given your life to Jesus, as you've gone into the waters of baptism, and Toby didn't have a C in his little analogy because it wouldn't have fitted with REO. But you could add a C. I don't know what that would spell. But the C would be church. Because as you go through the waters of baptism, what you do is you follow in the footsteps of every other person who has entered into faith, who've gone through the waters of baptism. And you become the family of God. You become the people of God. And you become part of what Jesus called the church. That is the community that belongs to Jesus. How do we make sense of oppression? How do we make sense of loneliness if we don't have the people of God in the midst of all these things? You see where he's laying down the negatives so that we might actually see the positive truths that the scripture has for us. Abraham Lincoln, better just put us up because Dave would be sitting up there wondering when the build was coming in. Abraham Lincoln said this, the better part of one's life consists of his friendships. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Stop for a minute. Just think. Who are your close friends? Who are your close friends? Who are you journeying along with? And you could look them in the eye and you say, you're my soulmate. And I give thanks for that. And actually, most people, when trouble comes, they normally turn around and say, the most important things in my life are my family and my friends. Not the things I have, but my family and my friends. Why don't you add to that Christian friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing that they journey alongside you. So what can we conclude? What does he conclude in the mix of all this? Well, of course, we gain wisdom and understanding so that our path might be lightened up. The teacher says to us, enjoy life. Enjoy each day and each moment. He says, be content with all that you have. But adding on top of that, he's now saying, go and make good friends. Go and find people who are close soulmates. Join them with your life. Care for them, love them, journey alongside them, support them. And that will bring purpose and meaning so much more into the fleeting mist of the life that you have. Amen. Let me just be still for a moment, and I'll pray in a second. I'm just going to give you a moment of stillness just to reflect on what you've heard, and may the Spirit of God bring the truth of Scripture into your hearts and into your minds, but also the courage to apply them into your lives. In a moment or two, we're going to share communion together, and anyone who's given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's seeking to follow him and serve him, will be welcome to share with that meal with us. But I recall that Jesus said to his disciples just before that meal, or maybe part of that meal, he said to them these words, that I no longer call you servants, but friends. Jesus, in his death, laid his life down for us so that we might not be alone, but instead that we might be friends with him and that he might be friends with us. And although we might have valued friendships that bless us and we bless them, you will never know a greater friendship than the friendship of Jesus. Because his friendship lasts for eternity. Amen.